We're going to worship. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Philippians once more. Philippians chapter 4. We've been in this book now for a few months, actually, and the plan was this would take us all the way up to right around Easter time, but I think we're just going to go ahead. We're going to wrap it up in the next few weeks. So if you're kind of like, well, I'm tired of Philippians, Pastor Jeff, just hang on. We're almost there, okay? And then we're gonna take a little break and kind of ramble through some other text, and then we're gonna get into 1st and 2nd Timothy after Easter. But we're gonna continue in the aftermath, you might say, of the altercation with Euodia and Syntyche that we saw last week in verses 2 and 3. We're gonna pick up reading in verse 4 all the way to verse 9. If you will, read with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, may we relate to you today. May your word pierce our hearts, speak to our minds, guide us and lead us, and may we place our faith, our trust, our hope evermore in you. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now we read all of this text, and it's very familiar to us. I'm sure many of you have heard this or read this even in the past few months as you've seen where we're heading towards in this series, and you've seen the text, and you've seen this familiar thing come up. And we know Philippians 4:13 is the athlete's favorite verse, and that's coming up. But rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. There's songs that sing that, right? This is a popular portion of Scripture. But when we read this, as Paul writes, this is actually two paragraphs. And what he's telling us, if we can just sum it all down, it is simply that true joy and true peace only come from one source, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you're taking notes today, that's the one thing I want you to make sure that you take with you, is true peace and true joy only come from Christ. This morning, I do not know what you faced before you got here. I don't know what you put up with this past week. I don't. I have no clue. I don't know what waits on you this week. I don't know what tomorrow brings. I'm not omnipotent. I know what I faced this past week. Sickness. Being tired, exhausted. And I know this next week, I know I have my own challenges and things that I have to face. But I don't know what you go through. But I do know this, that if you are in Christ, if we are in Christ, if I am in Christ, I can have peace, I can have joy, I can face it, I can be ready for it, because I have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. No matter what this world may throw at me, I can say, but my King still reigns. I know where my trust really resides. I know where my hope really is. And it's not in me. And it's not in my ability to cope and my ability to handle what life throws at me. It's in the giver of life. It's in the author of life. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Now we read this, and the title of today's message is Rejoice, Rejoice, and relax. That's kind of a good thing to remember. Rejoice in the Lord. But trust in him enough you can relax. Know who he is. Know what he's capable of. Know that he is sovereign. God's not surprised by what's going to happen to you this week. Instead, he just says, trust me. And we begin trusting him by rejoicing in him. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And this is relating back, like I said, to what we saw last week in verses 2 and 3. Of course, this is the aftermath, you might say, of what took place with Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies who were splintering the church, who were causing division, who were having their conflict. And the apostle understands that the church has had to deal with this. And it's not easy. And it's not fun. Carrying out church discipline, nobody likes that. Unless they're sick. Unless they're a sadist or something like that. It is not enjoyable to have to intervene when Christians are hurting one another. And so Paul gives them this little nugget of instruction and encouragement. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. If you recall, chapter 3 began with Paul telling us something very similar. He said, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now this morning, if you're taking notes, if you're writing things down in your bullets, and I want to do something a little different to help you out, I want you just to take a moment and write just one thing in your notes that you, no matter what, you can always rejoice in this truth. Maybe it's something we sang this morning. Maybe it's a joy of your children or your spouse or something like that. One thing the Lord has given you that you can rejoice about. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it is. I want you to think for yourself here. I want you to think on your own and write down something that the Lord has given you to rejoice over. Now, whole sermons have been built off Philippians 4:4. Whole sermons have been built off of the need to rejoice, our source of rejoicing. And so I don't want to exhaust it too much today. But Paul's giving them instructions. He tells them to rejoice. The Greek word there is charete, and it means to take joy, to be glad. It's an intentional word. It's a verb. It's something you have to make yourself do sometimes. This implies it's not something you're naturally always going to want to do. Oh, Pastor Jeff, you don't know. I've got the joy of the Lord until Monday. It's not always something you're going to want to do. It's something that we have to react. We do on our own. One thing I hope I've shown you as we've walked through Philippians is the bigness and the sovereignty of God and being able to comprehend his true rule. And when you have that comprehension, when you begin to, maybe you can't understand it, maybe you can't fathom it, but you begin to understand this is a God who rules and he's in control, then maybe those moments you don't feel like rejoicing, you can say, but I know he's got it. And that's a source of rejoicing. To say things throughout this series like there are no maverick molecules with the God of the universe. If you believe that and you begin to understand that when things go bad, when things that we didn't plan on happening happen, then we can lean on him and say, I know they didn't catch you off guard. I know that didn't surprise God. You see, the key to true joy in the Lord and that joy that leads to rejoicing is what we know about him, what we trust in him. Do you know him today? Do you know a God worth celebrating, a God worth rejoicing in? Rejoice in the Lord. The question has to be, do you even know the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord. What about him makes you rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord. Note that Paul does not say rejoice about the Lord. I know God's so good. I know God's so great. But rejoice in his goodness. In his greatness. Do you understand the difference? That there's knowing about someone and there's knowing someone. They are vastly different things. We may know a lot of great things about God and never truly know him. I have a good friend. We've been friends since elementary school. His name's Brant Parsley. He's a cop in Illinois. And he and I, we like to talk sports sometimes, and he knows a lot more about sports than I do. And so sometimes he gets frustrated. Jeff, you're an idiot. What are you talking about? You know, he knows like the golf stats of Charles Barkley when he was in the fourth grade. I mean, this guy, he knows everything. Charles Barkley's a basketball player. That's what he's really known for. But Brant knows these things left and right. I mean, he's very smart about those things. But neither of us personally know any of these players we talk about. When it comes to fantasy football or stats in the NFL and things like that, Brant knows a lot, but he doesn't know these people personally. If you were to stand myself and my friend Brant next to one another and have Tom Brady, you know, the GOAT, the greatest of all time quarterback, and have him stand in front of us and say, tell us which one's Jeff and which one's Brant. He's got a 50-50 shot. He doesn't know either one of us. He has no idea because there's no relationship there. Neither of us I probably have a better relationship with Tom Brady than he does because I'm a Jets fan and my hatred goes so much, right? No, it's a joke. I don't really hate Tom Brady, but I'm glad he's retired. But the same is true with Christ. The same is absolutely true of Christ. You cannot rejoice in the Lord if you have no knowing relationship with him, no knowledge that leads to trusting in him. You see, that's really what faith is. Knowing his character, knowing who he is, and trusting in that. That's even more important that Christ knows us. Amen? But note what Paul says. There's a key word in there. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, I looked into this as deep as I could. There is no deeper mystical meaning to that word always. It's the Greek word pentate. And you know what it means? Always. What that really tells us is we are to rejoice in the Lord not just when we feel like it. Not just when it's easy. Not just when we have nothing else to do, so I guess I'll go and sing my praise and worship music. No. Not just when we're having good times, and not just when we're having bad times. Always means in every circumstance, you find a reason, force yourself if you must, to rejoice in the Lord. Now that seems harsh. That may seem like a difficult ask. I shouldn't have to force myself to rejoice in the Lord. Pastor Jeff, you don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, I do, because David had to. You ever think about this? David had to force himself to rejoice in the Lord. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people said to stone him. They were upset. They didn't think he was a very good leader. They thought David was washed up. He'd gotten everybody's wife and kids kidnapped in 1 Samuel 30 in the town of Ziklag. And everybody's pretty upset. This is where you brought us to, David. It tells us the people were embittered because of their sons and their daughters, but David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. You see, we want the natural joy. We want the rejoicing that comes with the keyboard and the drums, when the sermon hits just right, when we're in the car and the right song comes on the radio and it's like the eye of the tiger for our soul type of moment, you know, and we're starting to feel it. Those Hallmark moments where our family looks just right, like that Norman Rockwell painting. And those are the moments where we want to say, God is so good. But God is good when the radio is silent and the home life looks a lot like a scene from Cops. God is still good. God is always good. And therefore, his people ought to always be able to find reason to rejoice in him and rejoice and know his goodness. You see, it's an imperative that we rejoice. Paul calls attention to this. This is why he says, and again I will tell you, rejoice. It's something we have to do. We must do. And then he goes on in verse 5. He says, let your considerate spirit be known to all men. Now, if you're reading from the LSB translation, which is what I'm using today, you know that spirit is added by the translators. You'll see it's in italics. That's not the original word. The original word is epiakis, and it means let your gentleness, your kindness, or even a merciful way of acting be known. Not only does this church in Philippi, do they have to go to these ladies and have to intervene and resolve this conflict, this rivalry, this issue they've got, but they are to do this in such a way that the rest of the world, when they see how they've proceeded, when they see how they've carried on, they can look and say, well, the church did the right thing there. They stuck by their guns. They did what they could do. That all men will know how kind they were, how merciful they were in the face of this rift within their church. Paul says something very similar to Titus as he's writing to him. He says, in all things, show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The idea that is flowing from verses 2 and 3 and now into verse 5 is simply that we are going to have to face hard times of confrontation, but we're going to have those hard times of confrontation, but they are not times to give up. They are times to rejoice, times to show our kindness, times to show our gentleness, opportunities to let the circumstances to bring correction. Yes, they have to happen, but they are also opportunities for the world to see how we love one another, how we care for one another with patience and mercy and grace, that the church is quick to heal, to fix, and to love one another. This was completely pagan. This was completely foreign to the pagan world. They worshiped the selfish, self-serving gods of mythology. They looked after themselves. I've said this before, that agape love was a foreign concept to them. This is something they wouldn't have understood at all. And so there we see the brilliance of this little tag that Paul seems to just kind of add on at the very end when he says these words, the Lord is near. Through all that he said already, now he reminds them the Lord is near. Now we read that and oftentimes we think, well, yeah, he's coming back. That's not what Paul means. This word near, it means a nearness, a closeness, not just in time, but in proximity, in relationship. In other words, God is close. God is nearby to those who are his, to those who place their faith in him. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 34:18, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He says, Psalm 73, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. You see, when we have to deal with difficult situations, the nearness of God is a source of strength. It's a source of courage. That's what it was for Joshua. Everybody knows this verse from Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? This is God speaking. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. So whatever this church may be feeling in this moment with this conflict, They can rejoice in comfort in knowing they do not face this alone. They may need to remember to rejoice. And though they may have a difficult task ahead of them and a difficult ask in front of them, they can rejoice. And their actions ought to be done in a way that everyone's going to consider how gentle they were, how kind they were, how loving they were. And if you're worried, and if you're anxious, God's standing right by you. God's with you. Paul may not be there, but Jesus is. This is the meaning behind what he says in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." He is near, even in those difficult tasks. That verse isn't about a prayer meeting. That verse is about church discipline. And he's with us in those hard moments. And if we have to draw near to him, we know he's faithful to bring us that peace and that joy in those times where it's not easy. So we rejoice. And we relax. That's the second thing, relax. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Here in your notes, I want you to do something. Maybe it's a little hard for you. I want you to write down the one thing that gives you the most anxiety. What, when this topic comes up, brings fear to your mind, to your heart? The one thing that gives you the most anxiety, the biggest cause of anxiousness, write that down in your bulletin this morning. Anxious here in the Greek is the word merimneo. And it means to be unduly concerned. Why does Paul tell us this? Why are we to be anxious for nothing? You know, whenever the prophets pour out their hearts, and we're told to do this. We're told in Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon Yahweh and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. How many of you know that he does let us be shaken at times, but we're not knocked down? We can be shaken, that's okay. We're not shaken to the point we fall. That's really what he means there. You know what happens when people in the Old Testament go to God and they cast their cares upon him? A lot of times they find out life's a lot worse than they even thought. I like this story of Jeremiah. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12, he goes before God and he says, God, you're doing stuff and I don't get it. He goes, the wicked, they're hurting, they're prospering. Every time I think I need to get ahead or things are going to break for me, they don't. And I don't get it, God. I don't know where your justice is at in all of this. And you know what God's response is? Suck it up, buttercup. It's really, Jeremiah 12:5, if you've run with footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? And we read that, and we see that, and we say, oh, because this is what people have said to me. That verse, that just tells you God's going to make everything. He's teaching you to handle worse things. No, it doesn't. That's not what that means at all. Very next verse. For even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have called aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. In other words, Jeremiah, you're complaining. It's already worse. You don't even know how bad it is. We would love to stop at verse 5. But verse 6 tells us they're already on the move against us. And our anxiousness, and we go before God and we say, hey, God, why can't you fix this? And God's saying, you don't even realize how bad you have it, do you? Habakkuk does the same thing. Habakkuk cries out for God's help. He's saying, God, I don't get this. I'm wrestling with this. And God says this thing, and we quote it. People quote this all the time. See among the nations, Habakkuk 1:5, and look, be also astonished, be astounded, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if it was recounted to you. And we read that, and we go, oh, yes! He's going to do something so good, I wouldn't even believe it. Mm-mm. What's the phrase? Context is what? Very next verse. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who walks on the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. In other words, suck it up, buttercup. It's going to get worse. Oh, God's going to do something I wouldn't be able to believe it. No, that's not what he said. He's about to do something so much worse. You wouldn't believe it. But we do that all the time. That's a prosperity verse. That's a God's not going to do anything bad or allow anything bad to happen. Yes, he is. But he will not fail you. That's the more important truth. So when we cast our cares, and we absolutely should cast our cares upon him, we should let him know our burdens. We must do that. Who else are we going to go to? But in light of his sovereignty, in light of his goodness, know that whatever anxiousness feelings you have, whatever hell may be facing you, he is bigger. He's greater than that. So be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Paul goes on, but in everything, by prayer and petition. In everything, and that includes the thing you wrote down that gives you anxiety. The biggest cause, whatever it is, whatever it might be, pray. Pray. And petition here is the Greek word deesis, and it just means that's an urgent prayer. Some of the most powerful prayers you can pray are two words. God, do it. Lord, you know. I'll tell you what, sometimes I'll be in prayer and I'll just say, God, I can't. God, I can't. That's in those moments. He knows. Yeah, he doesn't need a six-page letter. He knows. And we go to him. And we go to our King. You see, I know I'm a screw up. I know I'm a failure. And even as your pastor, I'm going to let you down. But when we go to the Lord in prayer, we take it before the very being who spoke the universe into existence. And we're saying that very thing. I know I'm not big enough. I know I'm not great enough. But this is no small matter for my King. This is something I know he can handle. You know what anxiety really is? It's a lack of faith. That's what anxiousness really is. We'll sing along with Carrie Underwood, Jesus, take the wheel, you know. And man, that sure sounds nice until you realize Jesus died around 33 AD, long before the car was invented, so he never got a driver's license. And his idea of driving feels more like going through the course at a monster truck rally rather than driving Miss Daisy around. Jesus, take the wheel, but what we really mean is as long as I got Google Maps going and I'm going to tell you where to turn, and whoa, 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 don't you see the speed limit sign? Jesus, I want you to take control as long as I still get a say. That's really what we want. Paul began this letter, if you recall, calling himself and Timothy slaves. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Does a slave get to tell the master what to do? But you see, in our worry, that's what we're doing with Jesus. In our anxiety, that's what we're doing. It's not faith anymore, it's control. Your worry, your continual clinging to this thing, it's saying to God, I don't trust you to deal with this. And if your version of Jesus, if your characterization of Jesus isn't big enough or great enough to handle your greatest fear, then he is not a Jesus worthy of calling God. If he's not big enough, he's not big enough to be called God. He told his disciples, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Oh, but Pastor Jeff, you don't know what my anxiety is. I don't. You're right, I don't. You're absolutely right. But the God of heaven and earth knew what your anxiety would be when Timothy was still scribbling Paul's words on the original paper. And he looked through time and he knew that you would hear these words today, be anxious for nothing. And he wants you to know that, that he's big enough to comfort you, that he's big enough to take care of it, that he's big enough for you to just say, hey, God, I can't, and trust him that he can. And when you pray, Paul says, to pray with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's very hard to be worried when you're grateful. It's very hard to be anxious when you're thankful. Now, this is what I want you to do. That thing that gives you anxiety, I want you to draw a line right through it and make a little arrow with that line. And right next to that arrow, I want you to write something that you're always thankful for. Because that's what's going to happen. When you begin to be thankful, the things that you're anxious over, they get crossed out pretty easy, pretty quick. Focus on what God has given you. When you feel anxious, when you feel overwhelmed, look at what God has brought into your life, what God has already done in your life, and just give him the glory for that. The psalmist said, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Very next verse, Psalm 100, verse 5, for Yahweh is good, his loving kindness endures forever, and his faithfulness generation unto generation. If you're saying, I don't know what to be thankful for, be thankful for his goodness, if nothing else. Be thankful for his loving kindness that endures forever. Be thankful that in our times of weak faith, he remains faithful. Make a practice of this, to rejoice in him, to give him praise when it's hard, to rejoice when you don't feel like rejoicing. When you're casting your burdens at his feet, make it a point to thank him for something he has given you. And watch what Paul says happens the very next thing, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you want to know peace? Do you want to be able to relax in Christ? You cannot have the peace of God until you have peace with God. Are you in Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Is he, the Greek word is Kyrios, is he your Master? If the answer is yes, then you have no reason for fear. No reason for anxiousness. But you can sing with King David. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. We can rejoice in that. That we have that peace that surpasses all comprehension, all understanding. In other words, his peace is unfathomable. It's paradoxical. When the chaos of the world encompasses the Christian, when it circles around us, and the Christian prays in peace, the world, the people who see them will look around and look at that person and say, how is their life falling apart and they're okay? How is she not caving in? How is he not giving up? How come they haven't been broken already? And the truth is, we have been broken. And we were cast upon the rock of ages. And we've learned to kiss the waves that sent us there, as Charles Spurgeon says. The world doesn't understand that because they don't have that. They don't know God like you do. And Paul says it this way, in a moment of just intimate jubilation, he announces God's goodness as he proclaims Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And we can relate because we understand that he is a God that has this. He has it under control. And knowing him, knowing that he's good. You see, I've learned this over the last few years, and my wife even had made the comment. She said, you know, when you really begin to understand God's sovereignty, I've noticed you've got a lot more peace. You're a lot more patient with the kids. You're a lot more patient. Because it's not that I don't care. It's that I don't worry. And there's a difference. Because I know that the words of Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And if he's good, his purpose is good. And if I'm doing the best I can, and I know my kids and my wife are doing the best they can, and as a church, we're doing the best we can, and we're doing it, I can relax. That's a peace that passes all comprehension. Because he's good. And what he puts us through is going to have a good outcome. I may not see it, but I can trust in faith and know that that's what's going to happen. When you believe that, let me tell you something. Your blood pressure drops. Your anxiety falls. Your depression fades. Your anger expires. Your sadness dissolves. And joy floods. And all of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, begins to grow so much more rapidly, so much stronger in your life. Because we can understand, we can rest, we can relax in the arms of a Savior who is much bigger than our baddest boogeyman. And so I say that's why we relax. And then finally, verse 8, Paul tells us we can reflect. We can reflect. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true. Whatever is true. Paul, again, he uses this word finally. It's not a word of conclusion, but a word of transition. He calls them brothers one more time. It's that word adelphoi. It's just that reminder that though they are separated by distance, they are still united together in Christ. And he begins with these words, hosa esten alithis, whatever is true. In your notes this morning, I want you to write just one truth about who Scripture says you are in Christ. What is one truth that God says about you? You are free indeed. Maybe you're adopted into his family. Maybe you're a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, whatever that is. You see, the devil is the father of lies, and he would love nothing more than to feed you more lies and build upon lies that we've told ourselves. But whatever is true, what does Scripture tell you is true about who you are in Christ? If indeed, as Paul says, if indeed you are in Christ, what is a truth? I like what John MacArthur says. He says, make sure Satan has to climb over a lot of Scripture to get to you. Maybe the truth is you've been set free from sin, but in your mind you keep telling yourself, I'm clinging to this and I'm never going to get past this. Jesus says, if the Son has made you free, you'll be free indeed. That's a truth worth writing down. Maybe the truth is you're in Christ and you're loved, and you're loved by your church family and you're loved by those nearest you, but you don't feel loved, and so you constantly are telling yourselves, I'm not a lovable person. Paul tells us, for I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe you need to write that down this morning, Romans 8, 38 and 39, because you are loved. Maybe the truth is you have the joy of the Lord, but your anxious thoughts keep robbing you of this. And I don't know if you've heard this recently, but be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Let the truth of Scripture fill your mind and drown out the enemy's lies. Because it is the sword of the Spirit. It is sharper than any two-edged dagger the devil may throw at you, or you may even try to cut yourself with. It has to get into your heart and it has to get into your mind. The truth of God's word has to saturate our soul. And whatever truth that we need from him is going to become our war cry in our time of battle. The enemy's lies have no power here. Jesus prayed that God sanctify us in truth. And what he said in John 17, 17 is, God's word is truth. So let the truth of God's word speak to you. Don't just pick and choose a verse and just let that be your thing. But let the whole truth of the scripture get into your heart. Ready your sword for battle. And when the lies get loud, let God's truth ring even louder. Paul says, whatever's dignified. The Greek word there is semnos. It means whatever's honorable, whatever's worthy of respect. This is a Pauline word. This is one of Paul's favorite words to use. He's the only one in the New Testament uses it. And typically he's using it in describing the conduct of people, deacons and women and older men. But here he doesn't say whoever is dignified. He says whatever is dignified. What are the Christ-like qualities that are worthy of respect? Take a moment, write a couple down. Whatever is right, he said, the Greek word is dikaios. That's whatever is righteous, whatever is just. What are some righteous things? When things feel wrong, when the noise gets too loud, when the anxiety or the hurt or the past mistakes, they pile up and up and up, he doesn't change. He hasn't changed. What has he done in your life? What is righteous in your life that he has placed there? Maybe it's just a simple fact, like Ezekiel 36 tells us, he's taken that rock hard stone heart and he's made it soft and pliable. Has he changed you? Is he calling you to righteousness? Then it doesn't matter what wrongs are aimed at you. The King of Kings stands behind you and he purifies you. And speaking of which, he says, whatever is pure, the Greek word is hagnos. It means whatever is innocent. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. It doesn't mean we act childish. Paul says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 14, 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, rather in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. You see, when the foolish things, the lustful things, the impure things, the tainted things, when they begin to cloud our vision, we ought to be innocent. We ought to be able to dwell on what is pure. I had this conversation with someone last week. And I quoted Job 31, verse 1. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How can I even look upon a young woman? Or gaze at a virgin if you're reading the LSB. A covenant is not a contract, by the way. In the Bible, a covenant is not a contract. It's not a you do your part and I'll do my part. You see, when a covenant is made, it's a divine promise. When God cut his covenant with Abraham, what he was telling him was, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. I know you're not going to be able to live up to anything that I'm calling you to do, but regardless, I'm going to make sure this happens. And when Job says, I cut a covenant with my eyes, what he's saying is, I can't always help what my eyes see. But I've made a covenant with them that I'm going to make sure that I don't purposely go looking for it. I'm going to dwell on the things that are pure. I'm going to dwell on the things that are innocent. Your eyes may see things you don't want to see and may look at things you shouldn't look at. But you make a covenant to purposely look to what is pure. I know some people are probably thinking, I'm just talking to the men there. I'm not. It goes for all of us. Paul goes on, he says, whatever is lovely, the Greek word there is prosphiles. In other words, whatever is pleasing. The implication, of course, is what is pleasing to the Lord. What pleases him? What does God really desire in us? Referring to the words of Samuel the prophet, David writes in Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I'd give it. You're not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So what is lovely to the Lord? It is broken obedience. It's our fellowship with him. That's what's lovely to the Lord. Whatever's commendable, the Greek word there is euphema, whatever is worthy of approval, whatever is praiseworthy. If you can't write down in your notes one single thing about Jesus that is praiseworthy, you don't know him. More than that, but what is commendable in your own life? What's something that God has done in your life? Where's a place of victory that you've had in your own Christian walk? What's a sin that God has defeated? What's an area where he's given you rest, where he's given you freedom? And so Paul says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, if there aren't any, you've got a real problem. You may not know Christ. You may be as lost as you were years before. But if there is any, Paul says, then consider these things. Consider these things. Paul says, dwell on those things. Look at those things. Remember those things. Remind yourself of those things. Whatever damage in the Philippian church, whatever damage that had been done by Euodia and Syntyche and their rift and their rivalry, whatever damage they had done to one another, forgive. Show grace. Focus on the truth of God and move forward. Focus on the dignified. Focus on the righteous, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the excellent, the things worthy of praising, and consider them. Dwell on those things. The unsaved mind, the unbelieving mind, it only thinks about that which is temporary, that which is pleasing to itself. That's what Paul means when he writes in Romans 8. He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Such things, he goes on, he says, those things are hostile to God because the mindset on the flesh is at enmity towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So thinking, such thinking like this, it can make us hardened. It can leave us scarred, if not blinded to the truth. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians 3:14 and chapter 4, verse 4. So we have to make an effort to think on the good things, to dwell on the good things as we remain in Christ. And so finally, Paul wraps it all up here. He says, he concludes basically one more time saying, imitate me. He says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, you've seen me do my best. You've seen me struggle. You've seen me fight. You fight the same way. You've seen me succeed. You succeed the same way. You see, practice is a funny thing. We think of it, and what do we always think? Practice makes perfect. Why do you think that? You've had to practice thinking that. You've been told over and over and over, practice makes perfect. But the truth is, when we practice things, we do them so that we can do them without having to do them as intensely and think so hard about how we did them the first time. Practice makes perfect, yes, but practice also makes it become second nature. And when we practice the things that Paul models, all these things he's given us, they become second nature to us. In your notes, the last thing I would challenge you to write down. So I want you to write down one person you respect in the Lord. One person whose actions are worth following. Someone you look to as a role model. A strong Christian you value that you can see up close and personal. What's one behavior you see in them that you want to practice for yourself? And write that down. And this week, I challenge you, go back to your notes. Go back, revisit the sermon. Remind yourself to rejoice. Remind yourself to relax. Remind yourself to reflect upon him. And the God of peace will be with you, he says. That's how we know his peace, by remaining in him. Because it's only in Christ we can have true joy. And it's only in Christ we'll have true peace. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, and I believe this message is really an encouragement to us. I think that's how Paul intended this portion of the letter to be. I hope it's quickened your spirit. I hope it's strengthened your resolve. I hope that it has given you tools as you face your next battle. And church, I want to say this. As I was concluding this message, as I was writing it up on Thursday night, I saw where 70 Christians were martyred in the Congo. 70 by Islamists. Elderly and children alike, murdered simply because they were Christian. And I thought to myself, is the message I'm preaching on Sunday something that could be taken to people like that? If it's not, I have no business preaching it. But I will tell you the same thing I would tell those people today. If I could talk to their families, if I could love them for just a few minutes, if I had any words of encouragement for them, it would be simply this: rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. Because that's a timeless truth. And it doesn't matter what you're facing this week, that still is true. If he is your king, if he is your master, then rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Will you stand as we close in worship?